Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see the rain. I know it's a very pleasing thing for all of us here. My next door neighbor, is probably one of the sweetest persons I've ever met. She's retired, a retired nurse, and when you hurt, she weeps. She's that kind of person. She's always there to help and to care, and just to be a good neighbor. She is a fantastic neighbor. I can't say enough good about her. She's also a devout Catholic, and it was through her that I became familiar with one of the local priests. I met him and, in fact, sat down with him for a couple of hours, I guess, and we talked theology. I like to do that because when we had the academy up and going for the full semester programs, I taught comparative theology. And in the summer program, I continue to teach comparative theology, so it's good to know about the beliefs of other people. And so that energetic young priest and I sat down and we talked theology, and obviously we don't agree on every point. That's I think, pretty early in the discussion that became apparent. However, we had a very friendly discussion, very friendly. Well, there was no tension. There was no, you're wrong or you're a bunch of pagans, nothing like that. It was all friendly, all on a level that's, kind of level we like to relate to people on. Not at all in any way tension-filled, but just an interesting discussion. Of course, he knows that I am a Sabbath keeper. He is a Sunday keeper. But he made a very interesting comment along the way somewhere in discussion. He said, you, and this would include you, all of us, in other words, said, you are more consistent in your interpretation of the Bible than other Protestants. That's interesting, isn't it? You are more consistent, a Catholic priest. Now, he's a learned fellow. He knows his Catholic theology, and he's a pretty good Bible student. I sat in on a couple of his Bible classes, and when we left last one, Teresa was with me, and she said, it sounded like we were in one of your Bible studies, because he went through and explained the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. It was all, everything, virtually everything he said, I could agree with. Some things I couldn't, obviously, but virtually everything that he said I could agree with. But I thought it was so interesting that he would acknowledge that our interpretation or our approach to this subject of the Sabbath was more consistent than, as he says, other Protestants. Of course, I'm not going to launch into discussion, well, we're not really Protestants, because that blurs the issue. So it was interesting because he has some very good reasons for saying that. You see, he is fully aware that if you go by the Bible alone, which is, that's one of the most important Protestant positions, the Bible alone, they call it sola scriptura. The Bible alone contains all information necessary for salvation and for abiding by the will of God in this life. That's premier Protestantism. That is right at the very heart and core of Protestant teaching, the Bible alone. And, of course, we're sola scriptura people, too, aren't we? We believe in the authority of Scripture. We don't have a holy magisterium. We don't adhere to sacred tradition, as the Roman Catholic Church does. We say, this is our source of truth, the Bible alone. So this young priest was telling me that if you go by the Bible alone, then, he didn't put it in these words, I'm paraphrasing, if you go by the Bible alone, then you must, in being consistent, observe the last day of the week, not the first, because it was nothing other than the authority of the Holy Magisterium of the Roman Church that declared the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. And, that is true. Constantine didn't do it. I know Constantine did make a decree back in the 4th century that the whole empire would observe Sunday as a day of rest, but you know why he made the decree? Because the church, the people he was associated with, that is, the visible church at that time, was already observing it. But it was actually later, before Christians, and when I speak of Christians, I'm talking about the universal church, the Catholic Church, it was only later that they began to associate the Sabbath commandment with the first day of the week. All the way up until that time, and even later, it was acknowledged, it was understood that the first day of the week was distinct from the Sabbath. But then it was later that it began to be associated with the Sabbath, and it was then that it was decreed in one or more of the councils of the ancient universal church that Sunday observance was mandatory and that Sabbath obligations had been transferred to the first day of the week. See, Constantine didn't do that. He might have laid the groundwork for it, but he didn't actually do it. He did make a decree, and I'm sure that it had some political motivations behind it. So he's aware of this. And I'd like to read a document, at least parts of some particular points from a document that some of you probably have already. I have it in the form of a paper. It's been published in the form of a little booklet. It's entitled Rome's Challenge. Some of you may have heard of that. Anybody heard of that? Rome's Challenge. Why do Protestants keep Sunday? And this was first published in the Catholic Mirror, which was the official organ of Cardinal Gibbons and the papacy in the United States. It ran in a series of four editorials and appeared in the September 2nd, 9th, 16th, and 23rd of 1893. Now, these are Catholic theologians, and here's what they have to say. I'm just going to read excerpts from this. It would take the whole time if I read the whole article, but I'll read excerpts. First of all, they're going to deal with three basic issues, three questions. First, which day of the week does the Bible enjoin to be kept holy? And in this article, the series of articles, they in fact do deal very effectively and very accurately with that question. Second, has the New Testament modified by precept or practice the original command? In other words, can you look at the New Testament, see what they were doing in the New Testament, and then say, conclude dogmatically that they were modifying the original command to keep holy the seventh day? They address this question. And again, keep in mind, these are Catholic theologians. Third point, have Protestants, since the 16th century, obeyed the command of God by keeping holy the day enjoined by their infallible guide and teacher, the Bible? And if not, why not? You see, this is an acknowledgement that the Protestants look to the Bible as the infallible guide. And I would say that the Church of God International falls in that same category. And if you define Protestantism by that definition, those who believe in sola scriptura, then I suppose you could say we are a Protestant group. In fact, as you're going to see as we go through this, if we could be classified as Protestant, and there are some Protestants who say, no, you're a cult, but in any case, if we could be classified as Protestant, you're going to see we are the premier Protestants, because we do go by what the Bible says, and we do not go in any way acknowledge so-called holy tradition. So I'd like to read some of these statements now, and again, these are just excerpts. And I've selected certain ones and highlighted because I think you'll find them very interesting. It says, in the Old Testament, reference is made 126 times to the Sabbath, and all these texts conspire harmoniously in voicing the will of God, commanding the seventh day to be kept, because God himself first kept it, making it obligatory on all as, quote, a perpetual covenant, end quote. You've heard all this language before, haven't you? We've spoken of the Sabbath as a perpetual covenant because that's what Scripture says. And they're acknowledging what Scripture says. Nor can we imagine anyone foolhardy enough to question the identity of Saturday with the Sabbath or seventh day, seeing that the people of Israel, he's talking about the Jewish people here, have been keeping the Saturday from the giving of the law, A.M. 2514 to A.D. 1893. That's when this was published. Of course, now then, they've been keeping it over 100 years longer than that. A period of 3,383 years. Add another 106 years or so. So the point here is that throughout the Old Testament, they deal with the Old Testament first, throughout the Old Testament, there is absolutely no question that the Sabbath was enforced, and that Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, not some other day of the week. That is beyond dispute. And I think every evangelical in the world would agree with that. Oh, you know, I'm sure you'll find somebody that wouldn't, but you know, the overwhelming vast majority would agree that Saturday is the Sabbath, and is the day we call Saturday. That's the Sabbath of the Old Testament. That's the day the Jews still keep today. And as it says here, one would have to be foolhardy to think that they didn't keep, you know, that they changed the day or something. We're talking about a whole race of people, a whole group of people scattered, still keeping the same day. So there's no question that the day we call Saturday was the seventh day commanded in the Old Testament. Now then, he moves to the writers, maybe more than one. I don't know who all they were. Probably several contributed to this. But he moves on to the New Testament. Examining the New Testament from cover to cover, critically, we find the Sabbath referred to 61 times. We find, too, that the Savior invariably selected the Sabbath, parenthesis, Saturday, to teach in the synagogues and work miracles. The four Gospels refer to the Sabbath, Saturday, 51 times. In one instance, the Redeemer refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, as mentioned by Matthew and Luke. But during the whole record of his life, whilst invariably keeping and utilizing the day, that's Saturday, he never once hinted at a desire to change it. You think this is interesting coming from Catholic theologians? Never once did the Savior, in all of the Gospel accounts, never once did he hint at changing the Sabbath to some other day. His apostles and personal friends afford to us a striking instance of their scrupulous observance of it after his death. And whilst his body was yet in the tomb, St. Luke, 23rd chapter, 56th verse, informs us, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So the point here is that not only do you not see a hint of the Sabbath being switched to another day in the Gospels by Christ or his disciples, rather you see them keeping it. And it was the seventh day. There's no question about that. Later in this same article, he says, "We now approach the investigation of this interesting question for the next 30 years. That's the next 30 years after the resurrection. As narrated by the evangelist St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, surely some vestige of the canceling act, that's the cancellation of the Sabbath, can be discovered in the practice of the apostles during that protracted period." You know, you would think 30 years of time passing after the death of Christ, you'd look at the Acts of the Apostles, you would see some evidence that the Sabbath now was undergoing change from Saturday to Sunday. But alas, we are once more doomed to disappointment. Nine times do we find the Sabbath referred to in the Acts, but it is the Saturday, the old Sabbath. Should our readers desire the proof, we refer them to chapter and verse in each instance. And then he gives a list of chapters and verses. We'll perhaps look at those later. And then he concludes, "Thus it is impossible to find in the New Testament the slightest inference by the Savior or his apostles with the original Sabbath, but on the contrary, an entire acquiescence in the original arrangement. Nay, a plenary endorsement by him whilst living, and an unvaried active participation in the keeping of that day and no other by the apostles for 30 years after his death, as the Acts of the Apostles have abundantly testified to us." What do you think about that? These are Roman Catholic writers, and they're saying that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, that his disciples immediately after his death were seen to be keeping the Sabbath, and that for 30 years they kept the Sabbath. If you're going by Scripture, that is. That's what the Scriptures say. You find them keeping the Sabbath. Hence, the conclusion is inevitable that of those who follow the Bible as their guide, here he's referring to sola scriptura, those who reject sacred tradition and use the Bible alone as their guide, for those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites, meaning the Jewish people, and Seventh-day Adventists have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side. Whilst the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for his substitution of Sunday for Sabbath or for Saturday. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I find it rather honest. I know I realize that they're endorsing their own view, that of holy tradition, and emphasizing the necessity of holy tradition, because you see, they not only believe that the truth of God is preserved in the Bible, they do believe in the Bible. Roman Catholics I'm talking about. They believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, but alongside that, they also believe that the tradition that has been handed down, the unwritten tradition, is equally infallible, and that there is an infallible magisterium in the Church which interprets the scripture for the people and which applies biblical law or divine law and it explains its correct application for the people. And so hence, if you believe in a magisterium, an infallible magisterium, then you have a case for Sunday observance. But you see that the very point here is that that's the only way you can make a case for substituting Sunday for the Sabbath, is to believe in holy tradition, in a holy magisterium, and to believe in infallibility, papal infallibility, as well as infallibility of the magisterium in general. Now then, one other thing here in conclusion I'd like to read. It says, the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission. Now this is the way they define things. This is their perspective, their point of view, and you have to start here in their opinion to establish true doctrine. So the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. We say by virtue of her divine mission because he who called himself the Lord of the Sabbath endowed her with his own power to teach. He that heareth you heareth me. Commanded all who believe in him to hear her, under penalty of being placed with the heathen and the publicans, quote unquote, and promising to be with her to the end of the world. She holds her charter as teacher from him, a charter as infallible as perpetual. The Protestant world at its birth found the Christian Sabbath too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. He says Christian Sabbath, he's talking about Sunday. They found it too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. In other words, they didn't challenge it. There were a few here and there who did. It was therefore placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the church's right to change the day for over 300 years. In other words, the Protestant who observes Sunday as the Sabbath is, in some manner, in some way, acknowledging the authority of the Catholic Church. That's what they're saying here. And I find it interesting that you would find this in a Catholic document. Well, let's look at some scriptures here before we go into another document I want to read from. I want to read from some Protestant documents here as well. But let's look at some scriptures that are often used in supporting Sunday observance. The first one is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, that's the day we would call Sunday, right? Of course, to them it was from Saturday sundown until Sunday sundown, not midnight to midnight. But on the first day of the week, and it's evident, well, it says, very early in the morning, that would be early Sunday morning, they and certain other women with them, these were the female disciples of Jesus, those who came to anoint the body, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, why did they come to the tomb on Sunday morning? And it's interesting that this article on Rome's challenge, why do Protestants keep Sunday, it addresses this issue. It says, if you read the text and go by the Bible alone, if that's your guide, then they simply came there to bring spices to anoint the body. That's all it says. It says nothing else, does it? But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. It turned out to be two angels. They had the appearance of men. But in any case, you find the first day of the week being mentioned here. They get to the tomb, and when they get there, the stone is already rolled away, and he's already risen. He's not there. And they're there very early in the morning, so he's gone. Now then, let's look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We don't see any real proof for a change there, do we? And no proof whatsoever. In fact, all we have is a statement that they came there on the first day of the week. And if you understand the scenario as it applies, or as it fits the holy days, then they were there on Wave Sheaf Sunday. And these were Jews. This event, rather than giving meaning to a day of the week, would have given meaning to an annual festival that God had outlined in Leviticus 23. One that they'd observed all their life. Now they see greater and deeper meaning in it. They see Christological meaning in this day, the day of the wave sheaf, which is associated with the days of unleavened bread. Now then, let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and see yet another scripture. We're not going to cover all the first day scriptures, but some of the key ones that are often used to demonstrate on the part of evangelicals, or at least attempt to demonstrate, that there was a pattern of change going on here, and that even the apostles themselves and the early disciples began observing Sunday and abandoning the Sabbath and calling Sunday the Lord's Day. John chapter 20, and beginning in first of all in verse 1, says, "Now on the first day of the week," so here we have another first day of the week scripture, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken, they have laid him.'" So Mary Magdalene, obviously getting there a little bit before the other ladies that are described in Luke 24, before they got there, and she runs away, and then she later comes back, and this is on the first day of the week. Then in skip on down to verse 19. "Then the same day at evening," this was later that same Sunday, "the same day at evening," and this is after Jesus had appeared to the ladies, the female disciples. You read about that earlier in the text, but here in verse 19, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut before the disciples were assembled," why were they shut? Why were they there on the first day of the week? "For fear of the Jews." That's what the text says. If we go by the Bible alone, then we realize they were there because they feared the Jews. They were not having a religious observance there. In fact, most of them didn't believe that Christ had risen. So they were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then it goes on to tell about his encounter with them. And so they believed. Of course, Thomas was not there at the time. And then you continue reading down in verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And after 8 days, or some translations say 8 days later. Now what does that mean? See, this is another one of those texts that Protestants used to say, well, this was another Sunday because it's counting inclusively. You know, they would count the first Sunday, and then the time you get to the last Sunday, counting inclusively, you have another Sunday. So they say, here we see a pattern developing. Sunday, and he appears to them, he talks with them. Another Sunday, he appears and talks. But this is not all that clear to me. It says after 8 days. I'm not absolutely certain that this is inclusive counting. This could have been a Monday. I'm not sure. But let's assume it was a Sunday. Let's assume that it was a Sunday. After 8 days, another Sunday, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas was made a believer. What's the point of this account? Was it to single out the first day of the week with this obscure language of after 8 days? No, it was to tie in the fact that Thomas became a believer with the previous text where he had just said that he wouldn't believe unless he could see him and touch him. And now then he sees him. And the point of this text is not to single out the first day of the week, but simply to tell the story of how Thomas became a believer and how the other disciples had before him become believers, because when they first heard it, they didn't believe it. You know, "We have seen the Lord." They didn't believe. What do you mean? A dead man? We know he's dead. You mean you've seen him? He's alive? You know, it's kind of hard to understand because they'd seen all these other miracles, but nevertheless, they were human, they were carnal, and had their weaknesses, and they were not able to believe. But when they saw him, they believed. And that's what this is all about. It's not designed to single out the first day. But some would say, well, yeah, but you see a pattern beginning to develop here. Well, you also have references of his appearances with no specific day referred to. For example, in chapter 21, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself," until it gives you the account. There's no reference to the first day of the week. It's just a reference to the appearance. So he might have appeared, he probably appeared throughout a 40-day period several times on not only the first day of the week, but several other times as well, because there are references to his appearances without reference to a particular day of the week. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 20 now. Acts chapter 20, And this is probably one of the chief texts used to demonstrate an early transfer of the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, which means this was probably a Saturday night meeting. Now what would they be doing there on a Saturday night? Or was there some reason for being there on Saturday? Well, yeah, these were largely Jews still meeting. There's some Gentiles there, but predominantly Jews at this point, or at least a large number of Jews meeting with them, they would have been naturally meeting on the Sabbath, wouldn't they? So anyway, they come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now say, well, this is a Eucharistic service. But it doesn't say that, does it? It simply says to break bread. It does single out the first day of the week, but is there any special purpose in that? Is this trying to establish a pattern here? Well, let's look, especially in reference to the breaking of bread. See, the people read a religious connotation into that, rather than just saying, well, they were having a meal. You know, breaking bread. They were passing the bread around. They were having this common fellowship. And in the course of this fellowship, Paul spoke to them. While he's there, he's going to take advantage of the time. He's going to speak. So you can't really use this text by itself to prove anything, can you? There's nothing said here about a transfer, is there? Now, with this in mind, let's look, though, at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, back up a few pages, and see similar terminology used, and see if you find a reference to the first day of the week in connection with the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 2, and this is in verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46, talking about the disciples. So continuing daily, get that? Daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What's that talking about? It's talking about Christian fellowship. Was it going on only on the first day of the week, or especially on the first day of the week? It says daily. Daily. Breaking bread. So if you can't use a text like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and come to any kind of serious conclusion that there's a transfer going on here. But using these scriptures and a few others, I was one time in discussion with a Church of Christ minister. And he takes quite a different approach to things than, of course, than the Catholic priest that I referred to earlier, or to this document entitled Rome's Challenge. He strictly takes the sola scriptura approach. And he said to me, he explained to me that his reasons for observing Sunday. He said, as I read this and I saw these repeated references to the first day of the week, I began to see a pattern here. Of the first day of the week being singled out. Well, that's kind of a weak argument. Kind of weak saying that a pattern is developing, because there are not that many references to the first day of the week, and every one of them can be explained in a different way, and most of them shows why they were there on the first day of the week. For example, the disciples, the ladies were at the tomb to anoint the body. The apostles were assembled together because of fear of the Jews. The explanations are there. So, he says he sees a pattern, and that being the case, if he thinks he does, let's look at some other scriptures here and see if we can't see a stronger pattern here. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and beginning in verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, this is talking about Paul and company, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if any of you have word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So he was addressing not only the Jews, but also the God-fearing Gentiles who were in the proximity of the synagogue. I don't know exactly the arrangement there, but they were within hearing distance of Paul. And then he goes on to proclaim the gospel to them. He tells them about Christ, about his resurrection, about salvation in him. Now let's skip on and see if we can establish a pattern here. Let's skip on down to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next. Is this a stronger case for a pattern than stringing together those first day scriptures? I think so. Yeah. Now to add to that, look at verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And you notice this, the whole city. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. This is the whole city as opposed to the Jews. There were a few Jews in the crowd, but this is mostly Gentiles. And they say, will you preach this stuff to us the next Sabbath? And the next Sabbath comes, and the whole city comes out. Do we see a pattern here? I think this is a more reasonable pattern, if we want to establish a pattern, than stringing together those first day scriptures and saying there's a pattern there. Don't you? So this idea that I began to see, I began to see a pattern here on the first day of the week, it doesn't hold up when you compare with what it says about the use of the Sabbath as a time for preaching and exhortation, and even the Gentiles coming together to hear Paul on the Sabbath day. And it's interesting, again, that here you have a Catholic document that acknowledges all of that. It says, yeah, if you're going by the Bible alone, that's what it says. That's what it says. You can't prove a transfer from the Sabbath to Sunday. Now then, having said all that, I'd like to read from Protestant Creed now. And I believe you'll find this one very interesting because it is one of the most important documents, Protestant documents, in evangelical history. One of the most important. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Calvinist document drafted by the Westminster Assembly back in 1646. And it's still regarded as authoritative in most of the English-speaking Presbyterian churches to this day. So I'd like to read, by the way, this is a book by G.I. Williamson. He goes through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's designed for study classes. In other words, there's Sunday school classes and so on. The teacher can take this book, and he has the Westminster Confession in it, and also has Williamson's commentary following the statements that are found in the confession. So what I'd like to do is turn to page 137 of this book and read, first of all, from a portion of the Westminster Confession, and then read excerpts from the commentary that follows. Keeping in mind, the Westminster Confession is one of the most important Protestant documents in the history of evangelical Christianity. One of the most important, and one that is still adhered to by many to this very day. This is from the chapter, the section of the Westminster Confession on the law of God. Listen carefully. Now, I don't agree necessarily with every word, but I agree overall with what this says. Point number one, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, what covenant of works. I guess I could agree with it, but it depends on what you mean by that before I would say I definitely agree with it. But the point is here, it says, it gave Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, now listen to this, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. You get all that? There's a law he gave Adam. God gave Adam a law. He bound him to it and all his posterity, and it's to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. In other words, it's not to be abolished. It's to remain in force. Promised life upon fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. Meaning simply, you keep this law, you live. You break my law, you disobey me, you die. And endued him with power and ability to keep it. Second point. This law, after his fall, after he fell into sin, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Have you heard those expressions before in our circles? Yeah, well, you know where we got them? Here. Undoubtedly we did, because this was much older than our tradition. But in any case, would you agree with this? God gave Adam a law. That law is later expressed in the form of the 10 commandments. And that law is perpetual. It's binding upon all men everywhere. That's what the confession says. And again, this is one of the most important Protestant documents ever produced. Now, I'd like to read a little bit from the commentary portion. Mr. Williamson says, "It would be difficult to make a more radical error than to think of the law of God as something merely transient and mutable. For the law, that is, the moral law, simply states what God requires of man. So long as God is God and man is man, there can be no revocation of the law." He's saying the Ten Commandments remain in effect as long as there are human beings on this planet. Clear and simple. And this is Protestantism. I guess we could say Protestantism at its very best, because this is a well-thought-out document, and it's rather thorough. And then he continues to comment. He comments on each one of the commandments. And the last six he has here, I'm not going to read through those. It's very good commentary. It's the same things that we teach. And I want you to listen to this. So some of these statements are going to surprise you. He says concerning the first, he talks about the first four, and I'll only read excerpts concerning the first four, and we'll not go into the last six. But the first four. One, the first commandment teaches us whom we are to worship. We're to worship the true God only. And we would all agree with that. Two, and he has other commentary and some scriptures, but I'm going to skip on down and read only the excerpts that I've highlighted. Number two, the second commandment teaches us how we're to worship. We're to worship God only as he has commanded us to worship him. Get that now. We're to worship him only as he has commanded us to worship him. Anything that man devises, invents, or imagines corrupts the true reverence of the worship of God. This commandment is frequently violated when Christians have pictures of Jesus. Can you believe this? This commandment is frequently violated when Christians have pictures of Jesus. When it is said that they are legitimate because they are not used in worship, we reply that they are not legitimate because one cannot have a proper thought or feeling with respect to Christ other than that of reverence and worship. So, you know, they say it's not a matter of worship. So you mean you can look at that picture of Jesus and you can think of Jesus without thoughts of worship? Then that picture becomes an idol. That's what he's saying here. Now, you probably are surprised, some of you. Anybody surprised to hear this in a Protestant document? Well, there it is. Number three, the third commandment teaches us who they are that worship God. They are those who profess his name, that's take his name, with true sincerity of heart. And then he goes on to further commentary and some scriptures. Now then, number four, and this one I think you'll find most interesting. The fourth commandment teaches us when we're to worship and serve God. When. You have the whom, the how, who it is that worships God. Now you come to the when. Fourth commandment teaches us when we are to worship and serve God. We are to spend one whole day in worship and 6 days in serving God. That's an interesting way of looking at it. You spend one whole day in worship, that's the day he is established, and 6 days serving him by obeying him through the week in your relations with other people. The one day that belongs to God is a day of rest, that is, of cessation from the labor and recreation of other days, except for works of necessity, piety, and mercy. In other words, you can visit the homeless and the widows and do works of charity and certain other necessary things. Now, get this. Listen carefully. This commandment is frequently violated. It is violated in two ways. It is violated when the Lord's day is desecrated. It is also violated when one of the other 6 days is designated as a holy day by mere human authority, as in the case of Christmas or Good Friday. It's Protestantism, folks. Do you find it interesting that you have a Protestant document stating that to designate any other day other than what God has designated as holy, such as Christmas or Good Friday, that you are desecrating the Sabbath commandment? I find this most interesting. We're not finished yet. Let's go on over to another statement here. I'll just read directly from the Creed here without the commentary. The creed states, or the confession states, besides this law, commonly called moral, he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Whether we'd use the same language or not, it's not the point, but I think we would agree with that. We don't have animal sacrifices. A priesthood is not in place, that is to say, an earthly priesthood. So we understand what is being said here, and with a basic premise, we would agree with it. There are different types of laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, and so forth, that do not directly apply to our situation today. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, those laws do apply. And that's what he's saying here. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging, I should say, any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Yeah, you can find some underlying principles in the civil law that God gave to Israel, and they should be applied in society today, but you can't apply them directly. For example, the laws concerning slavery, we couldn't apply those. We would actually be breaking the underlying premise, the underlying principle of the law that God gave to that society. Point number five is, the moral law doth forever bind all. Now you're talking about the Ten Commandments. Doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. Whether you're a Christian or not, they're binding upon you to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. In other words, Christ came along, he didn't abrogate the law, the Ten Commandments, he didn't abolish them, he strengthened them. He brought out the fullness of their meaning. And he said, you know, you are to keep them. Now let me skip on over here and read another part of the creed. This is from page number 143 in this particular book. It says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, it means if you're a true Christian, then the law doesn't condemn you or justify you. Yet is it of great use to them, meaning Christians, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, saying, if you look at the law, it'll tell you how sinful you are. The sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. So as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. He's saying that's what the Ten Commandments will do to a person when he's exposed to them, or should do to a person, depending on the condition of his heart. He looks at them and he says, oh, well, I'm a sinner. I've broken these commandments. And he comes to see himself in a greater, more like God sees him. Together with a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ. It also tells you, I'm a sinner. I have need of a Redeemer. And the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. So it's good for converted people to look at the Ten Commandments. It's good for them to think about them, because in so doing we keep reminding ourselves of the reality of sin and of God's standards, and therefore we keep them better. And the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. Of course, this is getting a little bit of the once saved always things, which once saved always saved doctrine, which is reflected here, but so I wouldn't necessarily agree with that part. I agree with it to a certain extent, but not to the extent of saying the person can't lose his salvation. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law of covenant of works. In other words, they don't deserve the benefits. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law, encouraged to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. In other words, because a person recognizes the obligation to keep God's Ten Commandments, This is not an evidence that he is now under the law, not under grace. We've been saying the same thing for decades, haven't we? Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Couldn't have said it better myself, even if I thought about it for a while. Let me go on over later to another statement here. Now we come to something that I think you will find especially interesting. Keeping in mind that we have established, looking at it from the Protestant perspective, after having looked at the Catholic, at Rome's challenge, looking at it from Protestantism's point of view, we've established that the Scriptures alone are the infallible guide for us, and not tradition, but the Scriptures. And where some traditions may be okay, they may preserve a certain element of truth, but where tradition conflicts with Scripture, then which do you accept? Do you use, or put it this way, do you use tradition to interpret Scripture, or do you let the Scriptures tell you whether tradition is true or not? Okay, that's the Protestant point of view, and that's our point of view too. Later on now, let me read this part, and you'll find it especially interesting. Point number one says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, in good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God, note this carefully, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Did you get that? There is a narrow way. It is so limited by the will of God as expressed in the Holy Scriptures that if you step outside that narrow way, if you step outside the parameters set forth by the will of God as expressed in the Scriptures, then you are in error. Now, skipping on over to page 170 in this document, keeping carefully in mind all that I have said thus far, especially that last statement, about the limit, how God so limits, you know, these parameters of how you're to worship him by his expressed will in Scripture. We come to this part of the creed. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him. Now you keep in mind what has already been said about the Scriptures alone, about the limitations imposed by the will of God as defined by Scripture, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. You agree with that, don't you? Yeah. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week. Wait a minute. What happened to sola scriptura? What happened to the limitations that were set forth by God's will as expressed in Scripture? And he says, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. There was a reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation, but there's nothing said about the first day of the week there. And is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now tell me, where is there scriptural authorization for such a statement? I would have to conclude from that Rome is right. Rome is right. And that is, if you're going to accept the transfer of the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day, then you must look to some authority outside the Bible. And you see, that's what Rome's position is. They say there is an authority, a divinely appointed authority, the Holy Magisterium, which preserves sacred tradition and interprets these things for the benefit of the people. Now then, I have yet another, before we close here, I have yet another Protestant document to read from. This is entitled From Sabbath to Lord's Day, not to be confused with Bakayoko's book From Sabbath to Sunday. This was put together by, is edited by D.A. Carson, who is a well-known evangelical scholar, and is compiled by a number of other scholars in the evangelical world. They take the position that the early observance of Sunday in the Christian world, that the people who observed the first day of the week were not observing it as a Sabbath, but it was simply a custom that developed, and they speculate, in apostolic times. And they even acknowledge that it could have begun with Saturday night meetings, and then later became associated with Sunday. And somewhere along the way, they began to associate those first day meetings with the resurrection appearances of Christ, because he did appear to the disciples first on Sunday, which of course was Wave Sheaf Sunday, but they don't get it so much into that. But that's the position they take. However, the reason they take that position is because they recognize the problems with transferring Sabbath obligations to Sunday. They recognize the fact that you have no scriptural authorization for doing so. So they say, well, we have to approach it from another angle. And they conclude that, well, the Sabbath is not something that particularly as a day of rest applies to us. We observe Sunday not as a Sabbath, but it's a custom that began early on and still observed today. And their position is that the Ten Commandments are not carried over in toto from the Old Testament to the New. That, you know, you find some of those laws are applied, but some are not. And the Sabbath being one of them that is not particularly applied to the New Testament church. Of course, we can take issue with that and see evidence to the contrary. But here, there are some statements here that I particularly appreciate. First of all, let me look at page 346. 346. This is in the conclusion, the summation of all the other scholars have said. And A.T. Lincoln, also a well-known scholar in the evangelical world, summarizes everything. He says this: if the hypothesis of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance could be established, in other words, if you could establish that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, then whatever the temporary nature of the Sabbath as part of the Mosaic covenant, the appeal could still be made to the permanence of the mandate for one day of rest as inherent to humanity made in the image of God. So in other words, let me summarize what he's saying here. He says, if you can demonstrate, if it could be shown from Scripture that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, in other words, you go back there and see where God rested, he made that day holy, if that's sufficient proof that the Sabbath was instituted then, no matter what the Sabbath meant in the time of Moses as a symbol of the Sinaitic covenant, you can still make the case based upon the creation origin of the Sabbath that it applies to Christians today. He says, both Luther and Calvin, you know Martin Luther and John Calvin, two of the most famous names in Protestantism, held to the notion of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, but failed to relate it consistently to the rest of their position. So they were inconsistent. Yeah, they said the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. God ordained it at creation. It continued in existence. And then the rest of what, from there on, there, as A.T. Lincoln points out, they were inconsistent in their conclusions. I thought that was interesting, that modern scholarship would note that. Now then, he says on page 392, still the same author, A.T. Lincoln, says, those Sabbatarians, now here when he says Sabbatarians, in this instance, he's talking about first-day Sabbatarians. He means those people who believe that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh day to the first day. And now the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. It says, those Sabbatarians who held that it was, and particularly those like Boundy, who held that the whole Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, was binding as moral law and continued, quote, nothing ceremonial, nothing typical, nothing to be abrogated, end quote, were extremely hard-pressed to explain why they were not observing the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, those Christians, such as the authors of the Westminster Confession and those who hold to this particular document, those who believe in the transference of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, are hard-pressed to show scriptural proof for it. Again, another remarkable admission on the part of a well-known evangelical scholar. And then he says this. He says, to become a Seventh-day Sabbatarian is the only consistent course of action for anyone who holds that the whole Decalogue is binding as moral law. Again, very interesting. For all those who believe that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were carried across from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament times, right up into the New Testament church, for all those who believe that, then what is their explanation for observing Sunday? You have it from Rome, the challenge from Rome. You have the challenge from evangelical scholars. And I have to conclude that the Roman Catholic Church is, in fact, right. It's right. It's right in saying that if you are going to observe Sunday as the Sabbath, then you must look to some authority outside the Bible.